This is The Faith Debate, a theological roundtable gabfest, a free-for-all forum with faith community leaders wrestling over the truth.
Hoo-ah.
In less than one half hour, learn more than what most others learn in a week.
Hoo-ah.
The Faith Debate is on the World Wide Web at WFMD.com, keyword faith. Are you ready for the clash of ideas? Are you ready for the sound of freedom? Let's get ready to rumble in this corner, weighing Master of Divinity from Reformed Theological Seminary, the Faith Debate Master of Ceremonies.
Oh, yeah.
Troy Skinner.
Welcome to the lockdown edition of Faith Debate. So we don't have a panel together. We haven't had one for a few weeks now because of all the restrictions. It makes it difficult to do a show and all that sort of stuff. And so we'll get back to our regular routine of doing things soon enough. At least that's the hope and the plan. We shall see. In the meantime, we're listening to stuff that's already been out there on social media, but not on the Faith Debate show. If you've been listening to the show for a while, you know that I am the pastor of a church, a household of faith in Christ. And so there have been, we're a house church, church plant, if you will. And so a lot of our stuff is available on social media. We have, you know, actually more people involved with us on are involved with us in our living room, but that'll change over time, I'm sure. Anyway, so these are messages from last year during the first lockdown, and so it seems appropriate to share some of these messages now. What you're about to hear now is a tail end of something that we started last week but didn't have time to finish. It's the Walking Through Christ's Passion Week, as recorded for us in Mark's Gospel. So, we're going to pick up the kind of in the midstream there. So if you want to catch all of it and tie it together, you have to listen to the podcast from last week's show and then listen to this show to hear them in order. But I think it'll hold together if you haven't heard last week's show. So hang in there with us. So we're picking up now in Mark's Gospel account, chapter 15, verse 6. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do, then, with the one that you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, and began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saves others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, Darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 42. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went to Pilate and asked for his body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. When the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. And thus ends Mark's gospel. And in case you're not aware, verse 9 through the end of the chapter of Mark 16, there's some debate over whether or not those are original. Most Bibles have it with a note saying that the earliest manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have it. But it helps to put a bow tie on the gospel account of Mark, which otherwise ends rather suddenly. Otherwise it would end with, they were afraid. And maybe that was by design. Maybe if we were supposed to have it end with, they were afraid, it's kind of begs the question of the reader. They were afraid. You know, they were told that he would die, they would rise again. They go and they find the empty tomb, and they find it empty, and someone tells them, yeah, he's not here. And they were alarmed. They were alarmed. They were afraid. And then when they go to tell the people in the verses that have contention about whether they're original or not, again, there's this echo. You know, in verse 11, they did not believe. Verse 13, they did not believe. Verse 14, their lack of faith, refusal to believe. Then verse 16, whoever believes will be saved. Do we believe? I know we say that we believe. Christians say that they believe. But do we believe? How do we know if we believe? Jesus could have said over and over and over again that he was trusting the Father. He didn't. He said the Father and he were one. So he's obviously claiming to trust the Father. Then in fear, he beseeches, now, if possible, remove the cup. But then says, not my will, your will. So he backs up what he was saying to be true by actions that prove that what he was saying were indeed true. So do we believe? Are we keeping watch? Are we in prayer? Are we doing as God commands? Are we being obedient? Are we being ambassadors for the kingdom of God? Are we living our lives as though we believe he is risen? Living our lives believing that he has conquered death and therefore we need not fear it. Do we believe that he is risen? That he is risen indeed. If you're waffling, if you're not sure, that's okay. You can change your behavior and your thoughts right now. Because what we had Peter. He waffled. He didn't believe. He denied Christ 3 times. And yet he is now known as a man of great faith, a faith that is a rock upon which the church is built. If Peter could deny Christ and still have salvation, you can waffle in your assurance and still come to Christ, to the foot of the cross, knowing that the story doesn't end at the foot of the cross because we have the empty tomb. Oh, how my heart aches for to believe. You have no idea how much my heart aches for that, for believers to believe, even myself. All of us, we have moments when we wobble in our faith. Some of us might go through seasons where we turn our back on what we've been raised to. If that has been you, if that is you now, if that should somehow end up being you tomorrow, remember Peter's story. Remember Jesus' words. Believe in his name. Whatever's bedeviling you, if you're under attack, we are in a spiritual war. If you are under attack, if your faith would appear to your sensibilities to be in jeopardy because of those attacks, Jesus says, believe in my name. He will drive out those demons. Life is hard until the second coming, when we'll be fully glorified. But even so, right now, we have great reason to rejoice, and that reason to rejoice is that he is risen. Jesus is alive. Believers, believe it. Believe it. Oh, I pray you believe it.
And we're going to transition now on the Faith Debate from the last half of last week's message you just heard to the first half of next week's message now, which you're about to hear.
During the message last back a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that about 120 million people die worldwide every year. To clarify, in case anyone does a fact check and then scratches their head, that number includes abortion. Believe it or not, abortion accounts for approximately half of all deaths around the world each year. While talking stats, here's something I shared on social media a number of days ago. So the data is a bit dated, but it still might be of an encouragement to you. This is the social media post. If this, and then it points to a link about scientists finding that 86% of coronavirus infections might be going unreported. If this is true, and who really knows anything for sure about the data these days, then this is very encouraging news about the COVID-19 mortality rate. As of right now, the Johns Hopkins tracker reports 197,000 confirmed corona cases with about 8,000 deaths. This calculates to a 4% mortality rate among confirmed cases. However, if the total confirmed cases are in fact only 14% of the actual number, then that means there have been more than 1.4 million people actually infected. Doing the math would make the mortality rate between 0.5% and 0.6%. This is far less scary than the 4% number, or even the 3.4 mortality rate number that dominated news reports for weeks. Something else to consider: if 86% of cases are unconfirmed, then the mortality rate for people under 60 years old would be in the ballpark of 0.1%. Fear is a powerful force, crippling those infected, and often it's more contagious than medical conditions. Standing on a ladder to change a light bulb is not statistically life-threatening. Yet someone with fear of heights can literally become paralyzed by this fear when standing atop the ladder. Ironically, this paralyzing fear then places the person at far greater risk. Irrational fear is more dangerous than the height. As I know you agree, feelings and emotions are important. Science and facts are valuable too. So are reason and intuition. But truth, wisdom, and discernment shouldn't be allowed to be sacrificed on any of these altars. In doing so, we permit chicken littles to convince us to surrender hope for what the Hebrew language calls shalom. Let's not surrender. If you watch the news or participate on social media, you'll likely have noticed that some feel the response to COVID-19 has been inadequately too little too late. Others feel the response by society and government has been dangerously over the top. Some might feel, like Goldilocks, that the response has been just right. No matter who's right, we now have a new current reality needing a response. Our community needs to prepare that response now. Now. Especially the body of Christ. The number of people battling psychological depression is likely about to spike. Neighbors we know are likely about to wrestle with their emotions and start having suicidal thoughts. Families around us are likely to experience increased instances of domestic violence. Law enforcement officials are likely about to more frequently be placed in harm's way as they deal with an anticipated wave of crime. 911 operators and EMTs are likely about to respond to more overdose calls. Substance abuse centers are likely about to be pushed to their capacity. Not-for-profits are likely about to be pressed to help more people while having less resources. Homelessness is likely about to become more prevalent. Fixed income retirees are likely about to have a harder time finding the money needed to pay for their utilities or even remain in their houses. And people we love are likely about to experience a crisis of faith. The corona crisis is real. The reaction to it has either made it better or worse, and that's a debate for another time and in another context. Let's learn from our shared experience in recent weeks. Let us right now, in our own lives, work out appropriate and impactful strategies for dealing with the cultural crisis descending upon us. As with the virus, this cultural crisis is very real, all too real. And it won't be over in a matter of weeks. And it won't necessarily, in all circumstances, be solved by staying home. I feel that I'm beginning to see the emerging problems more clearly, but the solutions are fuzzy. This morning, I share with you the words of a longtime friend of mine, which appeared in the local newspaper last week. And here's what Paul wrote. What is happening? Suddenly, the coronavirus has descended upon us, canceling our lives. Some believe the virus is a sign of the end times, as the four horsemen gallop ever closer, a reference to Revelation chapter 6. However you frame it, COVID-19 is a reminder we are not in control. We are susceptible to a world fundamentally fractured, fallen, and diseased, in need of a great physician. And so cling to the great physician, cling to Jesus. For where shall I flee from your presence? If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light above about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, O God. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Psalm 139. And so, yes, it is dark. But there is also light, for the darkness is as light to God. And so, as we open up to light in the darkness, how might we navigate this bleak time, this pandemic? Well, navigation prompt number one, confess it's alarming. Persons of faith tend to sweeten the jolting reality of life, but God loves honesty. And so just say it. This pandemic is upsetting, disrupting life in a scary way. The biblical character Job models bluntness. What's the point of life when it doesn't make sense? Instead of bread, I get groans for my supper, and then leave the table and vomit my anguish. The worst of my fears has come true, my peace destroyed, no rest for me ever. Death has invaded life. That's from Job chapter 3, the Message translation. Navigational prompt number two, look for manna. Remember manna. It was the nourishment God gave the Israelites in the wilderness of their suffering and abandonment. But it didn't arrive in one delivery. Instead, God provided just enough manna for each day. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Exodus 16. Did you catch both God's attentiveness and God's timing? God hears our grumbling, and God is responsive, but according to God's preferred provision and schedule. And so, be patient, but affirm, God will provide. Expect manna. Look for neighbors running errands for neighbors. Look for grocery stores restocking shelves and extending hours. Look for physicians adding services and sharpening attentiveness. For in a myriad of ways, even in the wilderness, God will deliver.
And we're going to pause there. And Pastor Monday is always so very optimistic and artful in his words. I wish I could feel that things have played out quite as nicely as he was anticipating. I'm not sure we've seen all of that. We've seen some of it, but not all of it. This is the lockdown edition, lockdown tapes edition, the Faith Debate. Doing a panel discussion in today's environment with all the restrictions has proven problematic. So you're listening to comments actually that were recorded almost a year ago, or about maybe like 10 months ago or thereabouts. Doesn't seem like all that much has changed. Anyway, you can find us online at WFMD.com. You can find me on MeWe and on Parler. If you follow me, I'll follow you. Till next week, 167 and a half hours from right about now. Thanks for listening. God bless.